Congregation, the scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word. You can find, first of all, in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read until verse 27. And then we will turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20 and read verses 11 through 15. Beginning then at Matthew 7, verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now we'll turn to Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 11 through 15. Christ in Matthew 7 talked about that day, and that of course is a reference to the final day, the day of judgment, and that is what is addressed in these verses. Verse 11 of chapter 20, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, precious, and infallible word. Beloved congregation, what is the biblical evidence that we are a Christian indeed? Then the word of God is crystal clear that it will manifest itself in the fruits of our life. We saw this morning that Christ himself compares his church to a vine and branches, identifying himself in his final and seventh I Am statement in the Gospel of John, identifying himself as the vine. as the source and fountain of all spiritual life. A life that will flow into those living branches who by the sovereign work of God's Spirit have been united to this vine. That's where this vine differs from natural vines. The natural vines that were growing in the land of Israel, those branches naturally were united to that vine. By nature, none of us are united to that vine. And so in regeneration, the Holy Spirit will sovereignly graft us into that vine and will establish a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for that to happen, and that still happens when growers, when nurseries, when they engage in the work of grafting, in order to graft a branch into another stem, that stem always has to be wounded in order to receive that stem. And that is true for divine Christ Jesus. In order for us, in order for you, dear child of God, in order for you to be grafted into him and to become a living branch of that vine, he had to be wounded. A congregation, when that union is established, that union cannot but manifest itself in the fruits of our life. So that invisible union with Christ, that invisible union that is established by the Holy Spirit, that invisible union will become visible in a life of consistent godliness. Or as I pointed out this morning, union to Christ will always result in likeness to Christ. And of course, we could fill that in various ways. But I think of Galatians 5, I referred to the reference. Let me just read the entire passage, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of these are the fruits. All of this will begin to manifest itself in some measure in the lives of those who are united to Christ. Because let me emphasize again, it cannot be that we claim to be united to him, and if in some measure that will not manifest itself in the fruits of our life. Another way to look at it is by way of the Beatitudes, the portrait that Christ gives of the true Christian. And so those that hunger and thirst after righteousness and who are filled to overflowing, that overflows in a life that manifests itself in mercy, in loving kindness, in being pure in heart, and in being peacemakers. But as we read John 15 this morning, we recognize that in that remarkable parable, Christ twice speaks about branches that appear to be united to him, but that bear no fruit. And so with God's help, we're going to focus on verse 6 of John 15. And there we read God's word in our text. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them. As we will see, the original actually says they gather them, a reference to the angels. Gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So, fruitless branches. First of all, they do not abide in Christ. There is not an abiding relationship with Christ. Secondly, they will be judged by Christ. And again, we will view this in the context of all of Scripture. And finally, they will experience the wrath of Christ. And Scripture, of course, uses fire as a symbol of the wrath of God that burns against all those who reject him, who reject his Son, and who reject his word. So fruitless branches, that do not abide in Christ, they will be judged by Christ, and they will experience the wrath of Christ. And so Christ confronts us, congregation, with the solemn reality that there are fruitless Christians in the church. That there are those who claim the name of Christian, those who profess the name of Christian, and yet in whose life there is no verifiable, visible, tangible evidence that they are Christians indeed. So Christ, in a powerful way, illustrates in this parable the reality of the fact that there is such a thing as being connected to the vine without receiving life from the vine. So in other words, Christ emphasizes that you can have an outward connection to that vine without experiencing, without having his grace dwell within us. And how does that become evident? Well, very simply by the fact that such branches who are connected to the vine ultimately prove to be fruitless. And so Christ here confronts us with the sobering truth, congregation, that membership in what we call the visible church in and of itself is not saving. And that needs to be said today. Countless men and women, also in our Western culture, are deceiving themselves by thinking that their connection with the visible church is sufficient for their salvation. That just because they were baptized and they have always been in the church, may even partake of the sacraments, that in itself is a warranty for their salvation. And Christ here clearly stresses the fact that an outward connection, as blessed as it is way in terms of outward blessing, it is a blessing when we are born within the visible church, when we grow up in the visible church, when we receive all the benefits of the ministry of that visible church. But that outward connection is not sufficient unto salvation. And of course, the obvious reason for that fruitfulness, for that fruitlessness, is that there is no vital living union with the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read a few passages from Scripture that address that reality. In Titus 1 verse 16 we read, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny them." They profess that they know God. I don't think there's anybody here tonight that would not profess the name of God, that would not at least in an outward way profess their allegiance to the Word of God. But is it true of you and of me that our life contradicts that profession? What an indictment that is. Indictment of the Apostle Paul as he addresses the letter to Titus as he is ministering on the island of Crete. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny that. How many professing Christians are there not today who profess to be Christians and yet who are living ungodly lives, who are living carnal lives, whose lives utterly contradict what they profess? There's also a passage in Ezekiel 33 verse 31. It says, "And they come to thee as the people cometh." The Lord is saying this to Ezekiel. "And they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." So here God is describing people who came to hear the prophet. They sit before you. They hear your words, but they will not do them. As we will see again, congregation, that will ultimately be the damning indictment against all nominal members of the church, those who are Christians in name only. Then there is 1 John 2, verse 4. He that says, I know him, I know Christ, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Of course, this is entirely consistent with what Christ said on numerous occasions when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will demonstrate your love for me by the fact that you will honor my word, that you will honor my precepts, not as a means to merit salvation, but as an expression of love for the one who has bestowed that salvation upon me. And so true saving faith, congregation, that's so important. True saving faith is always accompanied by obedience. Those who by grace believe in Christ will also become followers of Christ. Those two are inseparably connected. Or, to use two theological terms, that justification and sanctification are two inseparable graces. God, in saving sinners, always bestows both of these graces. Not only does he reconcile us to himself through Christ, but by his grace, he will also conform us to Christ. In other words, that new life will manifest itself, as I have said repeatedly. That's why John writes, if you say, I know him, and there are many today who say, I know him, if you do not honor his word, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Let me put it a different way. Is those who love the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living word of God, John 1, those who love the living word will always honor his written word. Those two belong inseparably together. And so in the chapter we read, Christ addresses the subject of Christless Christians. So that's what they are. Nominal Christians are ultimately Christless Christians because they are not united to him. And Christ refers to them as foolish builders. Not everyone. And he said, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. So what Christ is teaching us there is that how do we know that a man or a woman takes Christ seriously? How do we know whether they take his word seriously? It will be evident in the fact that they will be doers of the word. Again, not to merit salvation, but as the evidence of salvation. And of course, we briefly referred to the Christless Christian set before us in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Let me just briefly comment about that again. In Matthew 25, verse 11 and 12, we read, afterward came also the other virgins, the foolish virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. And that's the Greek word that emphasizes a relationship. He is saying there was never a real relationship between us. And so let me emphasize again, what is it that separates the wise and the foolish virgins? Outwardly, and that's why this parable is so searching, outwardly, they had everything in common. And what's striking in that parable, that the difference will not become manifest until the bridegroom returns. And then it will become evident. And so there is an invisible aspect that was not visible to the naked eye. And we know that in the parable, of course, the wise virgins had this hidden supply of oil, which the foolish virgins did not have. So let me say it again. I believe it simply means this, that in the true Christian, in the life of the true Christian, there is an aspect to his Christianity that is not visible to us, but that is visible to God. And that is the closet life of the Christian. The true Christian, the wise virgin, cannot live without that closet life. Cannot live without that communion with God. And that's why in the life of the true virgin, the wise virgins, it's that private, that no one else sees but God alone. That's what the closet is. The closet is that place to which we resort to be alone with God and to commune with Him, not visible to the naked eye, but known unto God, seen by God. It is that which is invisible to the eye and visible to God, which fuels the visible profession of the wise virgins. And so the foolish virgins, the name Christians, are people who are satisfied with the profession of that name, but who know nothing of that secret life with Christ, who know nothing of that abiding in Christ. That's why Jesus said, "If a man abide not in me," using again the present tense, "if a man does not habitually abide in me." And I realize that there are those sad times when God's children behave themselves in a manner that, as I said this morning, contradicts what they profess. But that's not the habitual tenor of their life. By the grace of God, the habitual inclination of their life will be to abide in Christ and to walk with Him. And so, congregation, that's why Jesus, in the chapter we read, gives us that very solemn preview of the day of judgment. When He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so what Christ is saying, also when it comes to religion, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And how many are there not today who will say, "Lord, Lord," who profess the name of Christ, but in works they deny Him? How many are there not, as we read in those solemn verses 21 through 23, who in the day of judgment will be utterly aghast when they appear before Christ, being confident that they will enter into His presence? Who will say unto Him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not done wonderful works in Thy name? Have we not cast out devils in Thy name?" And who will then hear from Him, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Boys and girls, you might ask me, "Pastor, doesn't Christ know everything?" Of course He knows everything. But again, He uses that verb, that Greek verb, that refers to a personal, intimate knowledge of love, an experiential love. And so Christ will say to them, "Though you profess my name, and though you have done all these things in my name, yet there was never an intimate relationship between us. I never knew you." There was never that abiding in Him. You see, the true Christian, precisely because his life flows out of Christ, his life will be irresistibly drawn to Christ. The Christ who by His Spirit dwells in the heart of believer draws that sinner ever and again to Himself. But not so with the nominal Christian. Those who are Christians in name only. And so what Christ is emphasizing here and in those passages that I read to you from Matthew 7, He's telling us that nominal Christianity, Christianity in name only, is a profession without obedience. A profession without obedience. "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Christ is saying, my real disciples, those who truly honor me as their Lord, will be doers of my Father's will. And what is the Father's will? The Father's will is that we honor His Son. And how do we honor His Son? We honor His Son by believing in Him and by obeying Him and by following Him. Congregation, how is it with you? How is it with me? What is your profession? Is your profession an outward profession? Is your connection to this church merely an outward one? A fruitless one? Is your life, in spite of the fact that you outwardly profess the name of God, the name of Christ, are you still living a life that contradicts that profession? Because then Christ is crystal clear that those ultimately will be judged by Him. It says in our text that the man who does not habitually abide in Him, who lacks the evidence that there is a true living union between him and himself, will be cast forth as a branch and is withered. You all understand the analogy here. You've probably seen it. We've seen trees in which there were evidently dead branches. Sometimes in the beginning, it's not all that evident, but as the tree grows and develops, it becomes ever more clear that some branches are just dead. They are connected to the stem, but they are dead. And how do we know they are dead? Because they are lifeless. And ultimately, they are withered. There's nothing there. There is no life there. And so it will be. How many are there not who, as life progresses, show more and more how lifeless they are, how withered they are. Now, in God's sovereign mercy, He shows a lot of patience with fruitless branches. In the realm of nature, fruitless branches cannot become fruitful branches or fruit-bearing branches. And by the sovereign grace of God, that's precisely what He does. And how long-suffering God is with fruitless branches. Think of the parable in Luke 13, where Christ illustrates this when He says, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And He answering, the man in charge of the vineyard said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Is there someone here tonight who has been surrounded with God's mercy, surrounded with the Word of God your whole life? Has God given you opportunity after opportunity? Have you perhaps heard the Word of God over and over again? You've heard it at home. You've heard it here. You've heard it in school. And yet, you are persisting on a pathway that will lead to the everlasting fire, the everlasting experience of the wrath of God against you. Oh, how long-suffering God has been with you. Year after year, He again allows the dung of His Word, the dung of His ministry, to surround your tree. But even the gardener knew that ultimately the patience would end. If it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. There's also the story where Christ walks past a fig tree and finds no fruit on that fig tree and pronounces a curse upon that fig tree. It says, when He saw a fig tree in the way, He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. That's the picture of a nominal Christian. Perhaps the leaves of a outward profession, a moral life, upstanding citizen, but just leaves. There's nothing more but leaves. There's no fruit. He found no fruit thereon. Then will come the day that God's long suffering towards fruitless branches will come to an end. In Proverbs 29, verse 1, we read, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Notice again how Scripture always emphasizes man's responsibility. My friend, if you will go lost, if you will perish, it's because you hardened yourself. You hardened your neck. In spite of all the reproofs, of all the things that God has done in your life. And then you will be destroyed. And sometimes it happens suddenly. Sometimes the thin thread of life gets through suddenly. And my friend, if that were to happen to you, and we all know from our own life experience how suddenly and how unexpectedly life can come to an end, how the lives of young people are cut short when suddenly God cuts them off. I ask you tonight, if that were to happen to you, what would your future be? Would God cut you off as a fruitless branch to be cast into the fire? Because that is the future of all fruitless branches, of all nominal Christians. Then on the day of judgment, the angels, as the servants of Christ, will gather all those fruitless branches, because the majority of commentators clearly indicate that they believe that that's the reference here. And men, it says actually in Greek, and they shall gather them. Let's just listen to the word of God, but Christ himself says about that final judgment. In Matthew 13, verse 41, we read, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels," and listen carefully, "and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." There you have it again, the word do. Doing and not doing. Not as the ground for salvation. We're not preaching salvation by works. But what the Bible teaches us, that our works will reveal who we really are, will reveal what our real identity is. Matthew 60, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Matthew 24, verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory." And those angels, congregation, they will flawlessly separate the fruitful from the fruitless branches. They will be endowed with perfect discernment, the discernment of their master who sends them forth to gather in the harvest of humanity. They will flawlessly separate the fruitful and the fruitless branches. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. What a day that will be, congregation. That day of judgment, when we will all appear before Christ. That day when Christ will render his judgment about me and about you. The congregation, in that day, it will not matter what men have thought of you. It will not matter what your pastor has thought of you. It will not matter what your family thought of you. It will not matter what your office bearers thought of you. In that day, only one judgment matters, and that is the judgment of Christ. Because it is the Son of Man who will be the judge of all the earth. And why is that, congregation? because all God's dealing with man are always in and through his Son. He created us in the image of his Son. He saves sinners by his Son. He conforms us to his Son for the glory of his Son. And he will also judge man by his Son. Listen to his own words, John 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul preaching on the Areopagus in Athens, he ends his sermon by saying, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There you have it. Congregation, think about that. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Then, what may have been hidden to us, what may have been hidden to others, will be revealed. There will be a day in which there will be no place to hide. We read it from Revelation 20. Heaven and earth will seek to flee from him when he appears in his glory, and no place was found for them. That judgment will be inescapable. And then all things that were hidden, all things that were secret, will be open and naked indeed. But what's striking again is that the criterion by which he will judge us, he will judge us according to our works. He will judge us according to our fruits. Matthew 16, verse 27. He shall reward every man according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And so what Scripture over and over emphasizes, what Christ emphasizes in Matthew 25, if you read the second half of Matthew 25, that ultimately our works reveal who we really are. Our life ultimately will demonstrate whether we belong to Christ or whether we do not belong to Christ. Whether there is a life-giving union that produces a godly life, a Christ-like life. We will be judged according to our works. And that judgment, as I said, will be the only judgment that matters. We read in Matthew 25, 22 and 33. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Again, that word gathered, all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Again, let me impress upon your heart and soul, and my own, there will be no mistakes in that day. And that's why God's word says we must examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. The faith that produces an obedient life. The faith that unites us to Christ. And that faith which will manifest itself in a likeness to Christ. Because union to Christ always produces likeness to Christ. And those who will appear before Christ and who will claim his name, who will claim to have done all manner of things in his name, Christ will say, in spite of all that you've done, there's one thing that's lacking. And that is that personal, intimate relationship that I have with my people. I don't know you. I don't know you. Oh, congregation, God forbid that would be our future. And therefore, we cannot bank on what people think of us. We cannot rest in the judgment of our parents, of our loved ones, of our children, of our office bearers. We must know based on biblical grounds that we rightfully can claim to be one of Christ. As I said before, those who believe in the living word, who love the living word, who are united to the living word, will manifest that's their love for him by honoring his written word. Because the living word and the written word are inseparably connected. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will honor my word. Congregation, is that true for you? Is that the deepest desire of your heart? Is it your desire to honor your Savior by honoring his word? Is that what motivates you in your daily walk? Is that what enables you to say no to sin? And so when the temptation comes your way, are you able to turn the other way because you love your Savior and because you love him, you cannot yield to that temptation? Andrew Murray, whom I referred to this morning, who wrote this wonderful book about abiding in Christ, he makes a rather stunning statement. I had to read it several times to grasp what he meant. He said this, "You cannot consciously by faith abide in Christ and sin simultaneously." Now he's not saying that we cease to be a sinner, by no means, and he makes that crystal clear in his book. But when we actively by faith look to him, when we actively abide in sin, you cannot simultaneously yield to temptation. That's impossible. The two mutually exclude each other. And that's why we live in very challenging times. We live in a culture where the whole media world just encroaches upon us, encroaches upon our families. We live in danger. We live in a very dangerous culture where we are bombarded with temptations that other generations never experienced. But the grace of God is always sufficient for every age. And the only way you can survive in this treacherous world as a Christian is by abiding in him. By faith abiding in him. By maintaining a close walk with him who promises that when you abide in him, he will not put you to shame. And so then comes that moment when those who will be judged by this Christ will be cast into the fire. So boys and girls, I'm often asked, "Well, Pastor, is that a real fire? Is there a real fire that burns in hell?" I'll tell you, you know what's worse than real fire? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. And Revelation 6, as we'll see in a moment, talks about the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Christ, the wrath of the Savior, the wrath of him who still stands before you with open arms and saying, "Come unto me, sinner, all that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Christ who still walks among us in the garments of his word, but who will then be the judge of all men. And there will be nothing worse than to face the wrath of a rejected Christ. Because there is no greater sin, there is no greater crime than rejection of Christ. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1, please. 2 Thessalonians 1, where this is clearly stated. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. "The Lord Jesus," there you have it, "shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And here comes the damning phrase, the damning indictment, "and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. My friend, if you go lost, it will not be because you were not chosen. You will not be able to hide behind your spiritual inability. The Bible says you are guilty of not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so your unconvertedness, your unconverted state, is but a manifestation of your disobedient and unbelieving heart. Unconverted simply means that you haven't turned. Unconverted means that you have managed to ignore the Word of God. That you have managed to treat God as a liar your whole life. And therefore you do not turn. That's why you continue to live with your back towards Him. And so you are unconverted. And God forbid that be true of all of us. You are unconverted because of your unbelieving heart. You will be damned. Not because of God's decree, but you will be damned because you did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the great sin of all unbelievers, is the rejection of Christ Himself. Listen to His own words in John 12, verse 48. It says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judges him. He that rejecteth me." So what does that mean? Christ is clearly saying that in the gospel, He offers Himself to sinners. He offers Himself freely, without money and without price. It's not merely salvation which is offered. No, in the gospel, Christ offers Himself. And if you have lived under the gospel, you will be damned because you rejected Him. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him." And that's why the scene described in Revelation 6 is so profound. Open your Bibles to Revelation 6, please, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. And there we read, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" All the people that were honored in this world, all the power brokers of the world, the kings and the princes and the mighty men, the bankers, the industrial barons, all the men whom this world esteems, the vast majority of them will perish forever. Heaven will be filled with former kings, with former premiers, with former presidents, with former businessmen, with the mighty men of this world. Then they will face the wrath of the Lamb. Then they will try to hide from Him. And then they realize who they are facing. There's nothing more awful than to face the wrath of the Lamb. And God forbid that would be your experience. But if you die as a fruitless branch, if you die as a withered branch, if you die as being merely a Christian in name without being united to this Christ, that's the future you face. And hell is a place where the fire of God's wrath will burn forever. Hell, the creation of a God of love, a God who loves His Son so much that the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of his son is that those who have rejected him will endure his wrath forever. It's the wrath that unbelievers provoke God to because he loves his son. It's the wrath of a father towards a man who has abused his daughter. Because he loves her, he will be filled with holy anger to the man who has dishonored his daughter. And so the wrath of God will burn forever against those who have rejected his only begotten son. Revelation 21 verse 8. But the fearful, and here it comes, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, hell, and we know this from Christ. Everything we know about hell is from Christ, the Savior of sinners. Often spoke about hell because he knows that by nature we don't take sin seriously. We don't take God's judgment seriously. And so he confronted his hearers time and again with the reality that awaits those who die in their sins. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place where judgment will never end. A place, not as erroneously has been said, where God will be absent. No, God will not be absent. He will be present, but in his wrath. And there's nothing worse for a human being created in God's image than to have to endure the wrath of his maker forever. That's why, this may sound strange to you, but hell is a place where there will not be a single unbeliever. And let me explain what I mean. There is not a single person in hell today who does not believe that God is real, who do not believe the truth of God's word, but they have all believed it too late. Hell will be filled with men and women who have believed the truth of God's word too late. They will be to those who in the day of judgment will have to bow their knees to Christ. Paul says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will not be a human being in that day who will not confess the name of God's Son. But woe to us if that will be the first time. The first time that we bow the knee to this Christ. Oh, God forbid that you would spend eternity in that place. And if God were a God of wrath only, he would have hidden this from you. But precisely because he has no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto him and live, therefore he has revealed it to you. He wants you to know what the ultimate consequences are of rejecting his son and rejecting his truth. Oh, listen to him. These words are so, you've heard them many times, but read them over for yourself. They are so astonishing. Say unto them, the Lord says to Ezekiel, say unto those people of Israel that are blaming me for the fact that they are in exile, say to them who think ill of me, say even to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then it is as if, reverently speaking, as if the Almighty God drops to his knees and says, turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Sinner, turn to me, for why will you perish? Why are you determined to go your own way? Why are you determined to harden your neck and to ignore me and to ignore my word? I have no pleasure in your death, but if you will not turn, you will perish forever. That's why Spurgeon famously preached a sermon once that had a simple title, Turn or Burn. That's it. Turn or burn. Those are the only two options. And so, my dear congregation, That day is coming. That day of judgment is coming. That's what makes your and my life so serious. God gives us that short period between our birth and our death. Have you ever noticed in Ecclesiastes 3 that it says there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. It does not say there's a time to live. There's just a comma that separates those two clauses. And that comma is your life and my life. That brief moment that we occupy upon this earth, but during that brief season, and God alone knows how brief it will be, is the only opportunity we ever get to be reconciled with God. Parents, look at your children, your precious children. Look at your grandchildren. There are only two options, two possible outcomes. They will either spend eternity with God or without Him. That makes our task as parents so very responsible. Because at any time, we can lose our children. As you know, we've lived in Northwest Iowa, and in the recent months, two precious two-year-olds were killed by accidents. Suddenly, parents lost their children. There's only two possible outcomes. And therefore, the Word of God says today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's why Psalm 2 ends with these powerful words. It says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And the He refers to the Lord in capital letters. Kiss the Son, lest His Father be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. That means when His wrath will suddenly erupt, and His wrath will suddenly be manifested. Kiss the Son. Surrender to Him. Bow at His blessed feet. Give up the battle. Cast yourself at the feet of this willing and able Savior who will save the vilest wretch that comes unto Him, who will in no wise cast out those that come unto Him. Because unless you kiss the Son, unless you come to Him, unless you embrace Him by faith, you will perish forever. And that's why the psalm ends. It's how I want to end. Blessed are all they, and they alone, that put their trust in Him. Amen.